in the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward these are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall we do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Before we look at this portion of God's word, may I say something which may be of a little help to a few young believers who may not as yet have noticed it. This 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians is in many ways remarkable and wonderful. And one of the remarkable things about the chapter is that it has four first things and four last things. Four first things, we have the first message. I declare unto you the first, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The first message. Then the first fruits, Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, the end of Christ that is coming. Then the first man Adam was made a living soul. And then he speaks concerning these first things, the first condition. That was not first which is spiritual, but that which was natural. Then afterward, that which was spiritual. So we have the first message, and the first fruits, and the first man, and the first condition. Then he gives us four last things. We have the last witness. Last of all, he was seen of me. And then we have the last Adam. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And then we have the last trumpet. In a moment of a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And then, following the last trumpet, we have the last enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So in this wonderful chapter, we have four first things and four last things. I think that to help to understanding something of this chapter. Well now, as Mr. Hunter said last night, the chapter very naturally and automatically divides itself into two. In the first half of the chapter, up to verse 34, we have the witnesses of the resurrection. A God's truth concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. From verse 35 to the end, we have an explanation of some of the difficulties attendant upon that wonderful truth. So, in verses 1 to 34, we have the truth established. In verses 35 to the end, we have the truth explained. Now, in those two sections of the chapter, there are two questions. In the first section, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In the second section, the querulous question of unbelievers, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Now, the chapter circles around these two questions. Verses 1 to 34, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verses 35 to the end, how are the dead raised, and with what bodies do they come? Now, the Apostle Paul meets it this way. In verses 1 to 34, he speaks of resurrection and life. Resurrection and life. As an animal died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Resurrection and life. In verses 35 to the end, he speaks of resurrection and likeness. That when we are raised again, how are the dead raised? With what body do they come? In the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first section of the chapter, it's resurrection and life. In the latter section, it's resurrection and likeness. I may say too in passing, that the first question is one which the Apostle Paul poses. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? The second question is one which he anticipates that the unbelievers will pose. How are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? So then, here is this wonderful setting forth of these great truths of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our section today, in this section that we are to deal with, we have the first half of our chapter, and it's in two subdivisions. Verses 1 to 19, where Mr. Hunter was yesterday, and verses 20 to 34, where we are today. Now, in verses 1 to 19 from Mr. Hunter, we learned of the witnesses. The witnesses who declared the truth of resurrection. And we saw that witness was threefold. There was the witness in the book. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. The divine witness of the Scripture. Then there was the witness on earth. The apostles, 500 brethren, the greater part of whom are alive to this present time, the apostles and the multitude of brethren on earth, bearing their witness to the resurrection of Christ. And then lastly, there was the witness from heaven. Last of all, he was seen of me. Now in Acts chapter 9, we read that when Paul was on the Damascus road, there shone round about him a light from heaven, a light from heaven. And later, speaking of this to King Agrippa, he said, wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So then, in verses 1 to 19, we have a threefold witness. The witness in the book, the witness on earth, and the witness from heaven. Now that leads us on then to verses 20 to 34, where we are today. In verses 20 to 34, Paul approaches the question like this. In verses 20, 21 and 22, we have the truth looked at doctrinally. The truth looked at doctrinally. He speaks of the doctrine of the resurrection. But now is Christ raised from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them which slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as an animal died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He sets forth the doctrine of the resurrection. The resurrection viewed doctrinally. Then in verses 23 to 28, we have the resurrection looked at dispensationally. And the apostle gives us one tremendous sweep. Right from Adam to the time of God's eternal reign, the eternal state, when God shall reign throughout all the dominion of his creation. And he covers in one comprehensive sweep the whole dispensational truth arising out of resurrection. Verses 23 to 28, He looks at the truth of resurrection dispensationally. Then in verses 29 to 34, he views the truth of resurrection devotionally. He says in verses 29 to 34, concerning this wonderful truth, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Why stand ye in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." He says, listen, brethren, think of the sufferings of Christ. Think of the Christian life and all that it entails. Would it be worthwhile if there were no resurrection? No, it certainly wouldn't. But there is a resurrection. And so the Christian life, with all that it involves, is well worthwhile. Therefore, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your seed. That is, if there were no resurrection, the Christian life would be empty and void. But there is, and has been, a resurrection. So the Christian life is not void. It's not futile. It's not empty. It's not vain. And you and I must live that Christian life to the full, in devotion to himself. Mm-hmm. So he handles the truth. First, doctrinally, verses 20 to 22. Then, dispensationally, verses 23 to 28. And then, devotionally, verses 29 to 34. I may mention here, we said that there were two halves of the chapter. And it's remarkable that each half, each section, ends up with a practical exhortation. The second section that Mr. Cundick will be taking, "Wherefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The inspired apostle approaches it like this. He says, this denial of the resurrection would undermine the whole structure of Christianity, but he sets forth divine proof, divine assurance that Christ has been raised. And that if we should die, we will rise. And if we should be alive, we'll be changed at the Lord's coming. This makes the Christian life well worthwhile. So in both halves of the chapter, he concludes with a passage eminently practical, exhorting us to practical holiness. Now you know, people are saying today that doctrine doesn't matter, that we needn't be particular about doctrine. But you know, in God's word, the whole Christian life is based upon Christian doctrine. Doctrine is the basis for the whole of Christian living. And here the apostle has set forth the doctrine of the resurrection. And in both halves of the chapter, he applies it practically. Oh, beloved, we stand together. Oh, it will be a glorious morrow, to a dark and stormy day, when we smile upon our sorrows, and the dark clouds roll away. Well, in the light of that glorious, splendid, triumphant resurrection, God exhorts you and me to a life of practical holiness. Now that is something of the structure of the little portion that we are going to deal with this afternoon, and we trust that God will bless us. You know the way that I always try to follow. I like to teach to the subject, and I like to deal with each verse as we come to it. So you will be kind to me in following that method, won't you? It's the method that I can get on best with. If I try to leave that method, I get confused. So we'll go down the chapter, verse, or at least down the section, verse by verse, and we trust that God will bless us and direct our thoughts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, first of all, fellow believers, I want you particularly to notice what we have in verse 20 of this wonderful chapter. We read here in verse 20. Where am I? Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That won't do. Verse 20. We read here. Yes. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Now this is the conclusion of all that is for God. He's been telling us the witnesses and their wonderful witness and testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says, summing up all the witness, but now is Christ risen from the dead? Mr. Hunter touched upon this yesterday and I want to repeat it. Now is Christ risen from the dead? It's not simply that Christ has been raised. Oh no. It's not simply that. It's the fact that he's been risen from the dead. Why should that be so important? Well, when the Lord died, there were many people dead. Not so many as there are now, but there were multitudes of people who were dead. But the Lord was raised from the dead. That is, out from among the dead. You know, the Old Testament gives us glimpses of resurrection of the dead. We get glimpses of that in the Old Testament. But the New Testament teaches us resurrection from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, as our verse says. Now, what does that betoken? His acceptance with God. There were multitudes lying there dead. But of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised out from the dead, out from among the dead, because of his acceptance with God. He had pleased God in his life. He had obeyed God in his death. He had done the will of God upon the cross. And now in token of his pleasure in his Son, of his pleasure in the person of his Son, of his pleasure in the work of his Son, God raised him from the dead, accepted, accepted. Well now, not only is he accepted, but he's accepted for us. He was our substitute, our Savior, and he's accepted on our behalf. So Christ was raised from the dead, accepted, and you and I are accepted in him. Furthermore, may we say this. The whole of the chapter, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, speaks of it in what grammarians call the passive voice. That is, it's not in the chapter that the Lord raised himself. That is true. But that's not the point in the chapter. The point in the chapter is that God raised him from the dead. And always through the chapter, the verb is passive. God raised him from the dead. Peter puts it in his Pentecostal message. Ye crucified the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. That's the point of our passage. The acceptability of Christ to God. And God was so pleased with his person and his work that God raised him from the dead. And he's accepted on your behalf and mine. Now, since he's accepted on your behalf and mine, just as surely as he was raised, you and I, if we die, shall be raised with him.
As you commence verse 20, Mr. Bill.
Yes?
The question arises in my mind, has the apostle completed his argument in the section that we considered yesterday with Mr. Hunter? Has he broken off the development of attestation to the resurrection out of sheer joy at the fact that the Savior has conquered death? Would you think that verse 20 to verse 28 is parenthetical in the argument?
In a measure, yes. And he also breaks it off, if we can put it that way, to show us the benefits and the blessings that arise out of this resurrection.
I thought there was a triumphant statement in verse 20.
Yes.
But now is Christ risen from the dead. After the gloomy thoughts that would arise if Christ were not risen, he turns now to a risen Christ, and with a note of victory in his heart, he says, Christ is risen, and he has become the firstfruits of them that slept. Yes. I then thought he broke off that line for the time being and introduced what I believe to be a parenthesis from verse 21 down to verse 28, dealing with the order or the wonderful program that God has in mind.
That would seem to be right, because he refers back verses 29 to 34 to this expression, if the dead rise not.
Yes,
that has been before us in verse 12 to 19.
What was ringing in my heart, Mr. Bell, is the fact, although this is strictly doctrinal, as you tell us, there's a deep note of joy
Oh, yes.
In the apostle's being.
Yes.
Rejoice, Matthew 28. As he talks about this great fact, it warms his spirit.
Yes.
And it should do that with us, I think.
Oh, yes, indeed. And then, of course, having established the fact of the resurrection of Christ, he now goes into that parenthesis of which Mr. McCain speaks to show us what that resurrection involves. Previously, he's been occupied with establishing the truth. Now he's occupied with showing us some of the things that arise out of that wonderful truth.
Earlier, the resurrection assures us of the gospel and its blessings.
Yes.
Now it becomes the basis of the program of God.
Yes.
Am I right?
Yes.
Taking you from the resurrection of Christ to the border of the eternal state.
Yes. Well now, he says here, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now we cannot mistake the truth here that God is referring to the Old Testament ordinances. He's referring to the Feast of the First Fruits. You remember there was the Passover, Leviticus 22-23. There was the Passover, speaking of the redeeming death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, speaking of the communion into which that death has brought us. And then on the morrow after the Sabbath, a sheaf of first fruits was taken from the ground and waved before the Lord. Now, Christ the first fruits. Our Lord has been taken from the ground, taken from the earth, and he has appeared in the presence of God for us. Now, the sheaf of first fruits in Leviticus 23 was the augury, it was the earnest of the harvest that was to follow. So our risen Lord, raised from the dead in resurrection, he's the assurance of the great harvest that is to follow. That just as he was raised incorruptibly, we shall be raised incorruptibly and ever be with him.
Isn't there the additional thought in first fruits that the harvest will be like the sheaf that was first cut?
Yes, it ensures likeness.
There'll be a likeness, so that as you pointed out, the question of likeness will come into the end of the passage.
Yes.
Would the first fruits carry by any chance the idea that this is the first person that has risen from the dead and never died again?
Oh, I believe so, undoubtedly, Mr. Hunter, yes.
That is, others had risen, but had they died? And is he the first fruits, the first person to be raised from the dead, never to die?
Yes. Yes, I believe that's the thought of it. His was a distinctive resurrection. There had been others, as Mr. Hunter says, who had died, but he was raised out of death, never more to die, and death had no more power over him. And in that sense, he was the first fruits of them that slept.
Mr. Bell,
I plural for first fruits of
them. Now, the first fruits of them that sleep is describing the immensity of it. The plural form is sometimes used in the Hebrew and the Greek to describe the immensity, the profundity of the thing involved. And so it says first fruits. The telling of the stupendous nature of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's not connecting the sin twitter.
Connected with?
With the law.
Is the fruit.
Singular,
mm-hmm. What have you in mind, Mr. Hogg?
The question has been raised, why does it speak of Christ personally and then use this plural form in connection with first fruits?
Yes.
In other words, why is it not first fruit?
Yeah, well, the point is this. It first speaks of Christ in the singular, Christ himself, and then it speaks of first fruits to show the immensity, the vast range of the work that he has done. Perhaps a parallel may be put like this. Concerning Abel in Genesis chapter 4, Hebrews 11, looking back to Abel, says, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. It uses the plural form to assure us of the immensity of it. And then again in Romans chapter 1, declared to the Son of God with power according to the resurrection from the dead. There the word resurrection is in the plural, to show us the immensity, the profundity of the work of resurrection.
Mr. What? Bell, I think you can tell us if it does not distract you. that the feasts of Jehovah are found in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, are they not?
Yes, yes.
Passover, chapter 5, and do we find them all in the epistle?
Well, we certainly find them all in the two epistles. I'm not quite sure if we find them all in the first epistle, but we find them all in the two epistles.
Thank you. That's all I wanted to know. I don't want to distract you from the main theme.
Thank you, Mr. Dundee.
That is a beautiful thing to see. That
yes.
Christ is the fulfillment of the calendar of Jehovah. Mm-hmm.
Yes, thank you. Now, did somebody speak at the back here? Someone behind?
No.
Someone speaking?
No, it's Mr. Hogg.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, Mr. Garrett.
Who do the sleeping here refer to?
The first fruits are them that sleep. Well, of course,
them that slept, didn't it?
Yes, the first fruits are them that slept. Yes. Well, now, in the light of the context and the continuation of it, Mr. Condick will show us tonight who it refers to. It refers to the believers who will be awakened when the Lord comes.
And no further.
Well, that's the way it's taken here. No doubt it goes far beyond the believers of the present dispensation, but the particular emphasis in this chapter is upon the believers of the present time.
Amen.
I don't know about that. I should have thought that all that had died in faith were embraced in this phrase, and that's right.
Well, Mr. Garrett, could we put it this way? The Apostle Paul is giving a very practical exhortation. He exhorts the Corinthians to holiness of living, and it's in view of those resurrection. So that in a practical sense, this portion is applied to the believers of the present time. I don't doubt for a moment that the resurrection includes all the Lord's people, though they may not all be raised at the same time. But the truth of resurrection includes all the Lord's people of every age. But the particular point of it is here is this. If there were no resurrection, we at the present time could eat and drink for tomorrow we die. But there is a resurrection, and so we need to be devoted to Christ. So it has particularly us in mind in this chapter.
Some are falling asleep at the close of verse 6.
Yes.
That
yes.
For those of this dispensation, wouldn't it?
Yes, that's right. Thank you.
I don't agree with you, but pass on.
All right. So we'll accept that as a fact, and Mr. Garrett doesn't agree with it.
Can you understand my feelings now?
Yes, I can. But never mind, we belong suffering.
You change your mind when you go further along the passage, but I don't want to push you further along.
All right now. The first fruits of them that slept. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that in this passage that we have, verses 20 to 34, it begins with bodily sleep, the sleep of death, the first fruits of them that slept. And it ends with spiritual sleep. The sleep of backsliding. Awake to righteousness and sin not. You're asleep, the apostle says, waking up. Starts with bodily sleep and it ends with spiritual sleep. Well, now going on to verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection from the dead. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. You notice how marvelously appropriated God is, how marvelously accurate in all his ways. Sin entered into a garden, and the deliverance from sin came in a garden, the garden of resurrection. Sin came by a woman, and the deliverance of sin came through a woman, the virgin. Now, by man came death. Well, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. God perfectly and appropriately answers sin, and answers sin at every point and turning, showing the completeness of the merits of Christ as our Saviour.
So verse 21 is agency.
Yes. Yes.
Verse 22 is association.
Yes. Yes. Well now, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. Now, in verse 20, we had the resurrection of Christ. Now in verse 21, it carries it on to the thought of resurrection generally, the resurrection of the dead. That is, it's true concerning Christ, and it's true concerning us as people.
Mr. Bell, isn't it a specific form of death or state of death that Paul is dealing with here? Is it physical death?
Oh, I
should... And not spiritual death?
No, not spiritual death yet, but I would say definitely it's physical death, because he's speaking of those who sleep, the dead that sleep in the grave.
It has to do with resurrection.
Yeah.
Resurrection of the body.
Yeah.
It must be physical death, but yeah. Question.
That's right. It's physical death in the whole of the chapter, yes.
And also, Mr. Bell, in verse 22, is it the resurrection life? Shall all in Christ be made alive? If they're in Christ, they're already spiritually alive.
Well, we'll come down to that later on, shall we, dear brother? Thank you. Well, now. I beg your pardon, brother. I've mistaken where you were. Sorry. I'm sorry. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Yes, those who are viewed in Adam, that is, those who have an Adamic standing, they're identified with Adam in sin. They die. Death comes to them because of their position in Adam. So those who are related to Christ, who stand before God in the merits of Christ, they shall be made alive. And just as through Adam there came in the legacy of a bodily death, so through Christ they'll come in the legacy of a bodily resurrection. Yes, thank you, brother.
Uh-huh. Mr. Bell, I'm not controversial now.
No.
Are you satisfied that the term in the Christ here does mean spiritual association?
Yes, quite satisfied, Mr. Cundiff.
Yeah.
Yes.
You wouldn't think that this would include the resurrection of the unsaved as well?
No, Mr. Cundiff. I agree that we can deduce that from the passage, but the chapter throughout, it deals with what we might call the blessed dead rather than the unsaved dead.
I respect that.
Yes.
I respect that. But I raise the question because I know that's presented from the verse. And personally, I can see that the issue of the resurrection of Christ extends beyond the resurrection for believers.
Yes.
But the resurrection of unbelievers is not left.
Oh, that's not correct. That's not correct. And the rest of the dead lived not. That's the same word. That's why others advance the viewpoint that I have raised, although, mark you, I do not subscribe to it. I do respect the context. This is believer truth.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, Mr. Kandek, would John 5...
You ask him.
Oh, sorry.
Go on, Jack.
In John 5, all are raised by Christ, through Christ, by hearing his voice. These people here are made alive because they are in Christ. So it's agency in John 5. It's solidarity here with the head.
Mr. Bell, can you see Mr. Hunter is addressing the words in Christ?
Yes.
But they are not just like that, are they?
I'm sorry, Mr. Kontik, I don't quite see your point. To my mind, to be in Adam is to be vitally connected with Adam.
Yes.
And to be in Christ is to be vitally connected with Christ.
I see. You take the expression, as it stands in the authorized version, to mean our union with the Lord.
Our standing in him.
I see, yes.
Yes.
I see. Mm-hmm. I'm quite prepared to leave the question there.
Yes.
Although the term is not just the same, is it?
No, but that is the connotation of it. And then, as I've mentioned, and as you've mentioned, Mr. Condit, the whole chapter deals with the resurrection of the blessed, the redeemed.
I respect
so that while we can deduce the other thought from it, the thought of the ungodly dead, yet it's not really what the chapter is dealing with.
I think that's balanced enough. And to discuss it beyond that mm-hmm. would hardly be profitable, because we are all happy about that, and we know it's indisputable.
Thank you.
Is there not a connection, Mr. Bell, between verse number 22, even so in Christ will all be made alive, with verse number 18, they also which are asleep in Christ, that is, those who are asleep in Christ who are going to be made alive?
Yes, that is true. That's quite true. Thank you.
Mr. Bell?
Yes?
Would it be right to say that here we have federal headship whether it's with Adam or with Christ, and that while it is true that in Christ resurrection is theirs as a result of Christ the federal head having been raised, for as resurrection for all has been brought about through by the death of Christ as well?
That is true, that resurrection has been brought about for all, but you'll agree, brother, I say, won't you, that the particular point here in view is the resurrection of the redeemed.
Yes, that is why it's stated in Christ.
Yes,
Christ
yes.
As the federal head.
Thank you.
I was going to say, is Paul's argument at this point that as death is involved in our relationship with Adam, so life and resurrection is involved in our relationship with Christ?
That's true. That's true. Thank you. Well now, shall we go on then? But every man in his own order, or his own rank, Christ the first fruits, afterwards, there is our Christ at his coming. Now, here we look at the ultimate goal of resurrection as far as believers are concerned. Every man in his own order or rank. Christ must have the preeminence, he shall have the preeminence. His was the death and his was the resurrection upon which everything is based. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, both chronologically and as to moral glory, as to eminence, in the sense of our following Christ, afterwards, there is Christ at his coming. Christ has gone in at the first fruits. He's gone there by virtue of what he is. You and I shall go there by virtue of the merits of Christ, and not by any merit of our own. So every man in his own rank, Christ the first fruits, afterwards, there is Christ at his coming.
And who do these brethren?
The believers, I believe.
They that are Christ, well, Christ has purchased all believers in every dispensation.
If you'll forgive me saying it, Mr. Garrett, I don't think that is quite germane to the passage. What I mean is this, it's true that the Lord has redeemed souls in every dispensation, that's quite true. But the particular expression in Christ, as far as I find it in the scripture, it's related to the believers of the New Testament dispensation of the age of grace. Christ is his title as a risen man, the anointed and exalted head of the church. And you and I are seen in Christ before God. At the beginning of the epistle, he says, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now when we turn to Revelation chapter 19, it's the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But here is the testimony of Christ.
Yes,
so I believe, Mr. Garrett, it's particularly in reference to the believers of the present dispensation.
You can't only at the beginning of verse 23, every man in his own order. That's every rank, I take it.
Yes, but then, Mr. Garrett, that's in relation to the previous verse. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So that every man in his own order is governed by the preceding clause. So in Christ shall all be made alive.
So those Old Testament saints are not in Christ.
They are not viewed in that expression. That title, as far as I find, is never used concerning Old Testament saints.
Well, there's no resurrection for the Old Testament saints.
No, I didn't say that, Mr. Garrett. I fully believe that the Old Testament saints find acceptance in the Lord Jesus. But the term in Christ is particularly used concerning believers of the present dispensation.
Excuse me being so dogmatic, but 1 Corinthians 15 teaches me that Christ claims every person that has died, that has believed in him, whether before or after. It's the resurrection of Christ, the victory of Christ over death and the grave. Claims them.
No,
he sees of the travail of his soul, and he's satisfied.
Yes, Mr. Garrett, and I'm not denying that for a moment. But my point is that the term in Christ is specifically used of the believers of the present dispensation.
There's a difference between them that are in Christ and them that are Christ.
Well, that of course is taken us to Galatians, isn't it? They that are Christ have crucified their flesh with the affections and lusts. And there it's they that are Christ in contrast to those that are under law.
Mr. Bear, may I say this? Those that are Christ's belong to him.
Mm-hmm.
Using the term in other passages, in Christ, is union with him. You are stressing that this is union in verse 22. But I don't wish to refer to this controversially. It's even so in the Christ, the proper expression. Yes. I would agree with the term, the federal head, which I think strikes the wider aspect of resurrection that can be taught. Now, I don't wish to distract your mind from the concentration on the resurrection of believers, because that is the immediate subject.
Yes.
We must see that. But perhaps when we discuss this 23rd verse a little more, with your good help, Mr. Bell, will we see in it something more than the resurrection of the believers in Christ when he comes to take his church home? Is there any more in it than that?
If you please, Mr. Cunningham, I would say respectfully, no.
I see.
Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. So that expression, I believe, extends only to believers.
I see. You mean, Mr. Bell, that the term in his own order is to be taken strictly with the former verse, he's the first and we are the next?
Yes.
I see. You see that, Mr. Keller?
I see, but I don't.
Yes. That's
Mr. Yes. Just a minute. Somebody.
Hey, yes. I'm so sorry, but dear brother, but I cannot hear you. I'm very sorry.
The Hebrew
has
been
preserved.
Yes. Yes, that's quite true, dear brother, and I wouldn't dispute that for a moment. It certainly is true. But my point is here is that it's strictly New Testament usage concerning God's people, the present dispensation. It's those that are in Christ. I don't deny for a moment that all the redeemed will share in the blessing of resurrection. But I say the apostle is particularly envisaging believers of the present dispensation.
Mr. Bell, with the last verse of the book, that will be any help here. But go thy ways at the end thee, and thou shalt rest, and stand at thy lot at the end of the day.
No, thank you, dear brother, but I'm afraid that wouldn't contribute to the subject that we're dealing with here. But thank you very much for it.
May I suggest that there will be no resurrection in the sense that is here, out resurrection, after the Lord's coming, and I include the whole idea of his coming, not just the rapture, but the completion of his full manifestation.
Mr. Bell, have you something taken in from the book of Daniel 5, every man in his own order? We know that the rapture of the church, and we look at Revelation chapter 20, in connection with the resurrection of the dead there.
Will
it does not bring in every man in his own order?
Well, if you please, Mr. Curran, every man in his own order refers to the believers in relation to Christ. The Lord has been raised first, and we shall be raised in our order. Whereas in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, from which our brother has read, there is a much wider thought than related to the believers of the present age. And then probably, I say probably, Daniel is speaking in a spiritual sense, that people in Israel and in the world who are asleep spiritually will be awakened out of that sleep when the Lord comes. Probably Daniel has a spiritual rather than a bodily thought in view. Resurrection of a different kind, I would suggest, Mr. Curran. Well, never mind then, we'll leave it for the present.
Mr. Bev?
Yes?
I was going to ask there a moment ago, Mr. McShane has since made reference to it, about the word coming here. Does it refer to the rapture or to the entire Advent, including both his coming to the air and his coming with the saints?
I believe peculiarly to the rapture. Yes. He's speaking of believers, he's speaking of believers at the present time, and he exhorts the Corinthians to holiness in the light of it and so forth. The whole context and setting of it, as I regard it, is in connection to the present period.
Then, Mr. Bell, are you really telling us that at the rapture, there will not be the resurrection of Old Testament saints?
Well, I didn't want to go into that subject, Mr. Bentley, but I'm just saying that the chapter is dealing with believers of the present age. To go into that point would bring in a rather lengthy discussion.
Okay. Well, of course, that's the implication.
Mr. Bell...
Well, you can tell the implication, then.
Mr. Bell believes in other resurrections. Yes. After the resurrection that will take place at the rapture.
Yes.
But you insist that the resurrection that takes place when the Lord comes from his church is in view in this verse.
Yes. Yes.
You are aware, Mr. Bell, aren't you, that the word coming is more comprehensive than the rapture.
Yes. Oh, yes. I'm not basing my thoughts upon the word that is used, no. The one word, parousia, no.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Well.
Well, now, shall we go on? Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all authority and all might, all rule and all authority and power. Then cometh the end. Now he looks on from this to the very end, to the very aim of it all. The Lord Jesus has conquered death in the cross. He's going to reap the fruits of his victory over death when he takes the church to himself by and by. And then God carries on the thought to the ultimate end, when even death shall be destroyed. And he must reign until all enemies be put under his feet. Now then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. The kingdom had gone astray. The world had turned away from God. They had, as it were, sought to bow God out of his kingdom and utterly reject him. And the Lord Jesus Christ was sent from heaven to earth to lay the foundation whereby the kingdom should be delivered from this world and from the hands of Satan, and the rule of God will be established, and the Lord will never rest till that glorious end is accomplished. He'll come, he'll take his church to himself, he'll return with his church, he'll set up his kingdom, he'll rule with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, he'll put down all rule and all authority and might and dominion. And then at the ultimate end, he'll hand back to the Father a perfect kingdom, utterly delivered from the effects of sin and the fall.
Is it not a point in the little section that we're dealing with that all God's future program requires a risen Christ?
Yes, yes, that's quite true.
Apart from the tenor of the argument, isn't it good to pause for a moment to thank God for a book that tells us about the beginning and about the end? In the beginning was.
Yes.
In the beginning God. Then cometh the end. There's no book like this that we have in our hands to unfold the meaning of human history.
Yes. 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 And that is the tenor of the passage here, Mr. Cunliffe says. He starts with Adam, as in Adam all die. He takes us right back to the fall and the origin of sin, and then takes us on to the end, when sin shall be expelled out of the universe, and God shall reign in righteousness, and God's reign will be established through the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds me very strongly of the book of Esther. There were two men, Bigthana and Teresh, who sought to overthrow the government. And through Esther, those men were overthrown, and the king was established on his throne. Through Mordecai, those men were thwarted and foiled in their purpose, and the kingdom of Ahasuerus was established. And King Ahasuerus said, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour?" Well, now, our God has his kingdom. Sin intruded into his kingdom. and sin with a definite affront to the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, like Mordecai, he's put down rule and authority and power, and he will do so. And then he'll establish God's eternal kingdom, and God will delight to honor the man who thus has established his kingdom.
Isn't it interesting to see that three of the apostles touch on the eternal state? That is, Paul here comes, as we said, to the fringe of it. Mm-hmm. Peter, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then the book of Revelation, chapter 21. There'll be no more sea, no more death, and so on.
Yes. Yes.
And each of them seem to bring it in from a different angle.
Yes. So that Paul, who has in mind chiefly the church, and Peter, who has in mind chiefly the kingdom, and John, who has in mind chiefly the family, they all coalesce in that grand eternal state. Mm. Yes.
Mr. Bell, would that 24th verse teach us that the kingdom will be one of despotic power?
I've no doubt it will. God says so concerning the millennium. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. He'll have a despotic control. But in the eternal state, Mr. Condick, it will be absolute rule. It will be absolute government. And yet, he says righteousness will dwell in the earth. It will be with men more harmonious with God, men more in keeping with God's dominion. So not quite so despotic as in the millennium.
I fall to being, but I knew that you would understand the term despotic. Mm-hmm. From the standpoint of the scripture, that never implies the idea of oppression and cruelty. It's absolute,
yes,
monarchy.
Yes.
Would the rule and authority and power of verse 24 be good rule, power, and authority, or evil?
He'll put down all authority and all power. It'll be complete despotic control over all powers.
You mean the good as well as the evil?
Yes.
I follow.
Yes.
I did not entertain that idea myself, Mr. Bell. Mm-hmm. I think that this is the triumph,
yes,
of the mediatorial office of Christ in subduing all his force, for there are thrones and dominions in the spiritual realm. And as far as I understand, I'm happy to accept what you might say in this connection, those rules and thrones will exist in the eternal order.
Yes, Mr. Condick, but what I mean is this. Hitherto, before this time comes to pass, those powers have ruled, as it were, representatively. But in the eternal state, it would seem to be God's immediate power, God's immediate manifestation of power. The holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down, and it's in touch with the earth, and then there is the direct operation of the power of God. Hitherto, it's been mediate. Now it's immediate.
Uh-huh. I have difficulty there. I accept what you say.
Uh-huh. Your idea, Mr. Cundick, is that this is all independent rule.
No. Outside. I have taken the passage personally to mean adverse,
yes,
rule.
Yes, rule. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And the triumph of the Son of Man,
yes,
in accomplishing the work given him by the Father. Mm. Mm-hmm.
The rod of iron idea, is that your idea? Despotic rule.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I envisage myself, mm-hmm, an eternal order with those who rule,
yes,
with king.
Mm-hmm.
So if this would be comprehensive, I would have difficulty to reconcile other scriptures that teach that we shall rule with him.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You follow?
Well,
enemies support you.
Pardon?
With the use of the word
enemies.
Put all enemies on.
Well, we mustn't go on too far. We respect this verse first, yeah. Mr. Bell.
Yes.
Then, Mr. Bell.
Mr. Bell, in connection with the rule in verse 24, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, does that not to do with the millennial reign of Christ?
Well, I would say it even takes us further than that. Then cometh the end. It's the Lord Jesus Christ handing back the kingdom to God. and that takes out, see, even the, beyond the millennium.
The end will take us beyond the millennium.
Yes.
But the rule, the putting down of all rule and authority.
It's during
the millennium. Yes. During the millennium?
It's during the millennium that he puts down all rule and authority. Mm-hmm. But then it's after the millennium that he exercises in the fullness the rule and authority.
We understand that.
Yes.
Yes, but he reigns beyond the 1,000 years.
We
yes.
That.
Here. On
yes. Yes. I was going to say, Mr. Kundik, it's interesting concerning that word despotic.
Yeah.
It means complete authority, but not necessarily forceful authority. not necessarily the authority of the Lord of Iron. I think I'm right in saying, I'm speaking from memory, that in 1 Timothy 5, when God speaks of the woman and the government of the house, he says that she guides the house. And that word is have despotic authority in the house.
Yeah.
Complete authority. So it conveys the idea of complete authority, but not necessarily forceful authority.
Well, my ideas of this, Mr. Bell, have been like this. Despotic rule is a divine ideal.
Yes.
But
yes.
The despot is not as the despots of earth.
Mm-hmm.
He's one who loves and rules in righteousness. So once we use the word despot, we can have an idea that's not imported into the word in the New Testament.
Yes. By the way, dear friends, I notice that some of you at the back are holding your ears as though you have difficulty in hearing. Can you not hear, brethren? Speak up and tell me if you can hear. Pardon?
Somebody can hear.
I see.
Yes.
You're having difficulty at the back of hearing, are you? Yes. All right, brethren, we'll try to shout out and make you hear more clearly. I'm sorry we've neglected that.
May I suggest
that
those who are facing you, Mr. Bell, we can't hear behind.
Yes.
I see.
Your voice is coming this way.
Oh, yes. Well, now, those who are facing me, they'll have to, what will I have to do now?
Come and face the other way.
Ah, you'll have to come and face the other way, that's it.
Mr. Bell, looking at this expression again at the beginning of verse 24, then cometh the end. Understand the little word then denotes the sequence,
yes.
The next item in the prophetic program. Now, if we take the coming at the end of verse 23 to be the rapture, are we not crushing out his coming in manifestation? How do we bring that in, since the then takes us beyond the 1,000 years, then cometh the end?
Well, the point is this, dear brother. The apostle is led along this line of thought by thinking of the Lord's victory over death. Now he takes it right on to the end, when the Lord shall have put down all authority, to show us that at the end of things even death will be destroyed. That's the connection. That's why he doesn't stop to speak of the Lord's appearing, but he goes right on to that time when even death shall be destroyed.
Good.
The last day.
I think, Mr. Bell, it should be pointed out that the word then is ita and not tot. If it had been tot, then it's then immediately. But being ita, it is after an indeterminate time. It could be of a certain duration, but it's not immediate.
Yes, I understand that. Mm-hmm. But then if we take that event, then come at the end.
Mm-hmm.
If that takes us beyond the 1,000 years,
mm-hmm.
would you not have thought that the next item on the program after the rapture would have been his coming in manifestation? And for that reason, I thought that the coming included both the rapture and the manifestation.
Well, I quite see your point, beloved, but that's a common thing in Scripture, that when the Lord is pursuing a particular theme, he passes by things that are intermediate and goes on to the end when this theme shall be carried into its full effect. That's a common working of Scripture. So the Lord here, speaking of the ultimate end of death, the ultimate destruction of death, he passes by many incidents and goes on to that final end. Well now, verse 25, for he must reign until all enemies be put under his feet. He must reign until all enemies be put under his feet. God has the purpose of completely glorifying his Son. Completely glorifying him. And he must reign until all enemies be put under his feet. God will never relax. God will never draw back. God will never turn aside until he has subordinated every power to the authority of his blessed Son.
Does this take us on then to the great white throne?
I should say it takes us on even beyond that. Yes. It takes us on, as Mr. McShane said, to the fringe of the eternal state.
Yes.
It might be appropriate at this point, if not, Mr. Bell, please tell me, to ask, what are the major ideas in this panoramic presentation? Is it not to set before us the facts of resurrection?
Yes.
The resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of believers, and the resurrection of the dead. Would that be involved in verse 26 that you tell us something about now?
That's
is right. Not the apostle looking at the program of resurrection yes. more than the full dispensational program that we people are trying to work in now?
Yes, the point is that he carries the theme of resurrection right through the coming ages to its ultimate when even death is destroyed.
Now, if we fix our attention upon that, we leave all the gaps to
yes.
catch the argument of the apostle.
Yes.
He's revealing to us there's a program of resurrection. Now, you people in Corinth, keep your ears open. You can't go on condoning this doctrine when this vast program of God has yet to be fulfilled.
Yes.
That's his point, is it?
Yes, that's right. The point is that God is carrying out his purposes, and God's purpose ultimately in this connection is the destruction, the overthrow of death. So we can firmly rest in the assurance of a coming resurrection for those who belong to the Lord.
Right.
It's the line of God's eternal purpose that death shall be ultimately overthrown. Well now, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Mr. Hunter has reminded us that after the millennium and after the last great revolt and when heaven and earth have passed away, there in space there will be a great white throne. And the dead, small and great, will stand before God to be judged. Now they'll be raised. They'll be in resurrection. So then death will be no more. There'll be no more dying after that. After they've been raised to stand before God's throne.
And you think then, Mr. Bell, that the abolishment of death here includes the unsaved? See, my simple mind had taken that that was when Christ's full program had come into existence, it was death as an enemy that was abolished. That is, in the future eternal state, for all the redeemed, there will be no such thing as death. And that it's not death in the sense of death in the general sense. I don't think the calling to the great white throne is any triumph over death for the ungodly.
I don't mean that, Mr. McShane. But what I mean is that those who are raised at the great white throne will be raised in deathless bodies. They'll be raised never more to die. So that they would be glad of death as an escape from that which they face. But there's no death, there's no way of escape. They're raised deathlessly. So the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
But there's no abolishing of the second death, Mr. Ben.
Oh, we're not speaking of that yet, brother. We're speaking of bodily death.
There's going to be physical death that's impressive.
Oh, there's no doubt about that, yes. No doubt about that.
That's it. That's it. It's physical
yes.
death in the passage.
Yes.
Yes, but I don't see that in connection with the wicked. I'm going to tell you frankly, I don't see that. I don't think that that's the idea. I think that when the kingdom has finished, that the enemy death will be destroyed from those who are associated with the king. But I don't think it's the ungodly that's in question.
Well, how would you conceive of the words, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, Mr. McShane?
I have thought that Christ in his triumph, having put down all enemies, will include that abstract enemy death, and that death is linked with the enemies, and not with the idea of what the wicked have passed through, the penalty for sin, but as an enemy of all God's kingdom and God's glory. It will be abolished out of the future kingdom.
Is your idea that it was death that made resurrection necessary? By man came death, and therefore finally it will be abolished from the universe altogether?
Yes, but not in the sense of coming through the passage in Revelation 20.
Mm-hmm. No, it's quite right, because death and death are trapped into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm. But I don't think that's what's here.
No.
Well, sorry, go on, Mr. Gannett.
Sorry, I wanted you to, I agree with Mr. McShay.
Yes. Well, as all events then, he's speaking in the chapter of death, physical death. He's speaking of death in relation to the body. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Yes. In that year, there'll be no more death. Death will be non-existent.
I agree with you, Mr. Barrow, that it is physical death.
Yes.
But that word, be destroyed,
yes,
render powerless. Mm-hmm. Do we understand this rightly? If we do, then the other ideas that the brethren are expressing can be reconciled with the knowledge of Scripture that we have beyond this passage.
Well, possibly, Mr. Condit, but the word suggests an annulment, another cancellation of death.
Will death pass upon any man after the millennium period?
Pardon?
Will death pass upon any person after the millennium period? Well, death, is it not the thought that death ceases to reign? There is physical death.
Am I to answer that?
Yes, go on. Mm-hmm. All right, Mr. Duff, carry on.
Mm-hmm. Does this take place when the Lord comes? It says further down at the end of the chapter, death is swallowed up in victory.
Yes.
O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Mm-hmm. That's going to take place when the Lord comes, isn't it?
Yes, but in the present verse, of course, it carried it right on to the end.
Yes.
Yes. What were you going to... Yes. Sorry, were you finished, Mr. Duff?
No, I was just wondering, you see, when this thing, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
Yes.
And then when the Lord comes, the dead are going to be raised.
Yes.
The living are going to be changed, and altogether they're going to say, thanks be unto God, which given us the victory.
Well, of course, the expression that you quote, death is swallowed up in victory and so forth, it's quoted from the prophet Isaiah. And in the connection in which it's found in that passage and in Hosea, it carries it on much further than the Lord's coming. It's used here in principle for the Lord's coming, but in its Old Testament connection, it's carried much further. Mm-hmm. I think Mr. Kundick was going to say something.
I think I better refrain from saying what I have been entertaining. I refrain.
All right, then, we'll excuse you. Well, now, shall we continue in the chapter? Now, verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Now, you notice there are two sides of this great matter. He says he hath put all things in subjection under him. Yes, that has been done now. God has said to his Son, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In the purposes of God, in the divine dispensation, he hath put all things under him. But then, after the execution of this, after the carrying out of it, it awaits a day yet future, when this shall be carried into effect, and all authorities shall be subordinated to him. So that positionally, he's at God's right hand, he's exalted, he's supreme, he's over all. But in actual fact, in actual exercise, the full carrying out of this awaits that coming day when all things shall be brought in subjection under him.
What is it meant by he is accepted in that verse, brother?
Well, it's referenced with reference to God. It was God who put all things under him. Now, when it says that all things are put under him, well, it necessarily makes an exception of the one who did put all things under him. That is God himself.
But you wouldn't say that all things are now put under him.
No, that brings us back to what I've just said, Mr. Kerr. Positionally, all things are under the Lord now. He holds that position. But the execution of it, wait to deal, is still coming.
Would these verses be illustrated by...
Just a minute, Mr. Curran. Just a minute. Yes, Mr.
Would these verses be illustrated by Adam and Joseph in the book of Genesis?
that we have been thinking of, Adam bringing in death, and then the book of Genesis finishing up with Joseph as the leading one, but he's subject to Pharaoh.
Yes.
You see the point that I have in mind?
Yes.
Here we have man's course beginning with death and ending with the reigning Christ. And that's how Genesis itself begins, with a man in death, and then ends up with Joseph reigning.
Thank you, brother.
Go to Joseph,
or whatever
you need, life, and so on, being derived from Joseph. But
yes.
Pharaoh says, only in the kingdom will I be greater
yes.
than now.
Thank you. Now, Mr. Curry. Oh, I'm sorry. Our brother has been saying.
This has been
Oh, we haven't quite got that far yet. Just a minute, Mr. Curran. We haven't quite got to that point yet. No, we're just talking about all things being subject to him.
The verse is technically simple,
isn't it?
Pardon?
Oh, yes, but we haven't got to that point yet, if you please. We'll not be a minute, Mr. Curran. We'll be there in a minute. Now, concerning what our brother was saying, that I think Mr. Curran didn't hear, and perhaps others didn't hear, he was saying that in Joseph, we have the thought we start with the thought of death in Adam, and then we finish the book of Genesis with Joseph reigning in subjection to Pharaoh. Well, the purpose of God is like that. Death came in by Adam, and the culminating point is the Lord Jesus reigning in subjection to the Father, as Joseph did in the book of Genesis. Well now, yes, but when he says that all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. It was God who put all things under the Lord Jesus Christ. But God never sets aside his own glory. He never sets aside his own dominion. And so there will come a time when God will be reigning over all. In the time of the millennium, the Lord reigns as man. It's the time of the kingdom of the Son of Man. And the Lord will reign as man for 1,000 years. And God's purpose in man will be completed. God ordained man to rule. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect man shall rule. But then, in the eternal state, the Lord Jesus shall reign as God. Psalm 45, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So in the millennium he'll reign as man. In the eternal state he'll reign as God.
So you would say then, Mr. Bell, that the song in verse 28 links him with his humanity, so that he is really the Son of Man.
Well, it's in that character, it's in the character of Son of Man.
And
that
Son of Man, he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and God becomes all in all.
Yes, that's right. And of course, when we speak of God being all in all,
is it not right, Mr. Bell, that verse 24 has the 110th psalm as its background, and verse
yes.
27 and 28 as the 8th psalm?
Yes, I believe you're right there, yes. The previous verse has the 110th psalm in mind. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The second quotation has reference to Psalm 8, which speaks of the dominion of the Son of Man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Is that what you had in mind?
I had in mind, yes. And
yes.
Psalm 110 is the Messiah and Melchizedek, and this is Son of Man in verse 27.
Yes. In Psalm 110 we have the Melchizedek priest, and in Psalm 8 we have the glorified Son of Man.
Still, I think that in verse 28... we have divine relationships, and that it's a Son of God, not a Son of Man, that he is good in verse 28.
But the Son of God surely doesn't become subject to the Father.
I always thought he was. I always thought he was, that is one of the insights into divine relations. And as Son, he was ever submissive to his Father. And that in the eternal state, he will be no more submissive to his Father than he was in the past eternity, if I dare use that expression.
He will not live on earth. He will not forever.
He will not forever.
Mr. McShane is suggesting that in the eternal state, the Lord Jesus, the Son, will be subject to the Father just as he was, I'm quoting Mr. McShane's words, just as he was in a past eternity. Well now, Mr. McShane, that's opening up a tremendous subject. If I may say gently and respectfully, I don't look at it that way. In John chapter 5, when the Lord claimed to be the Son of God, they spoke of him as making himself equal with God. Sonship with the Lord, I believe, connotes equality rather than subordination. And as I see it, Mr. McShane, the Lord in all eternity acted as co-equal with the Father. And when he became incarnate, he took on a new thing which he'd never known before, and that was obedience. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's another view of the matter, and it's a tremendous subject we're entering in upon, but personally, that's my view.
I wouldn't like anyone to think that I'm suggesting the Son being inferior to the Father.
No.
I want everybody to know that because he voluntarily is the submissive one who was sent by the Father into the world, it in no way implies his inferiority.
But we must always remember, dear brethren, that although the Father sent the Son came voluntarily, though I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. So you see, there's a voluntary act on the part of the Son in response to his Father's request.
It's the fulfillment of the mandate that we are reading about.
Yes.
And that involves the incarnation of the Son. Mm-hmm. And that's why the terms of the passage are what they are.
Yes.
It puts it right in relation to his deity and manhood, if we respect those terms. Mm-hmm.
Of course, in dealing with the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must ever remember that there are two aspects. There's that with which John deals, the eternal Son of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The eternal Son, very God, a very God. But Luke brings in another aspect of his sonship. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In John's Gospel, he's Son of God as the eternal one, of the very nature of God. In Luke's Gospel, he's Son of God as one born in time. Son of God in his humanity, as well as in his deity. And I believe it's that picture which is before us here. The Lord Jesus as Son, who has taken on humanity. It's in that sense that he'll be subject to the Father.
Mr. Bell, verse 28, God being all in all, others refer to this as being God the Father. Is that what's meant? God being all in all is the eternal triune God in the eternal state, acting as one. Am I right in that, or something else?
Yes, I believe you're right, dear brother. It doesn't say that the Father might be all in all. It says that God may be all in all. And so that makes room for the sovereignty of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Hence, the kingdom that Paul talks about now is a kingdom, if you will allow me to use my basic aid,
by
a despotic power.
Yes.
It's a kingdom of life. Mm-hmm. It's a kingdom of full glory.
Yes.
It's a kingdom of full harmony.
Yes. Yes.
All those ideas are wrapped up in these verses.
Yes. Well, now we go on to the next verse. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, I have nothing new to offer you on this verse, fellow believers. It's been the subject of controversy for generations, and it is so to do. The Mormons make a very false and terrible use of it. They teach that a man now can be baptized for his ancestors that were unbaptized and unconverted. And they will be delivered because some relative of theirs has been baptized in this present time. That's just a deadly satanic doctrine, and it has no force in Scripture. Let me say right away that the subject here is not baptism. The subject is resurrection. And baptism is brought in simply incidentally in connection with the resurrection. So to teach any doctrine of baptism from this verse would be altogether wrong. God is not dealing with baptism. He simply brings it in to illustrate the truth of resurrection. However, when I said all that, what does it mean? Well, I verily believe, I wouldn't be dogmatic, you may have other interpretations, there are many interpretations, there are suggested interpretations. What I believe is the most common one, I think I find it, to my mind, most explanatory, it's most satisfactory of them all in my judgment. It's just the thought of believers nowadays being saved and being baptized to fill up the ranks of those whom God has taken home. There are saints that we've known in Lurgan who have passed on. They've witnessed for the Lord and they've gone on. And they've left gaps in the assembly. And others have come on. And they've been believed. And they've been baptized. To fill up the vacant spaces. To fill up the place in the ranks of those who've gone on. To follow on in the service of the Lord in place of those who have departed. And in that sense they've been baptized for the dead. Baptized, as it were, to stand in the shoes of those whom the Lord has taken home. I was interested recently, I was down in Wales ministering from the book of Joshua, and I was interested that in the book of Joshua, Joshua speaking of God's working, he speaks of the Israelites who fell in the wilderness, and God, he says, raised up others in their stead. They were raised up in the stead of those who had passed on. Well, to my mind, that gives the principle of being baptized for the dead. People hear the gospel, they profess faith in Christ, they are baptized, and they follow on in the wake of those whom the Lord has taken home. Else what shall we do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Now there would be no sense, there would be no force, no merit, no value in following on in the wake of the dead, if the dead did not rise at all. It would have no end, it would have no purpose in view. Now we've seen that the ways of God have a great end and a great purpose. We've seen that this is all part of an overall picture, tracing the ways of God right on to the very end. So that baptism has a real object, it has a real purpose, it has a real future behind it. And a believer who is baptized, he follows in the wake of the mighty noble men and women who have gone before, to fill up that which is now lacking, because they have been withdrawn to the presence of the Lord.
That's quite fair, Mr. Bell, for there are many difficulties surrounding the text.
Yes.
I used to entertain the idea that it refers to the ordinance of baptism alone. Mm-hmm. But I think, in light of the terms, baptized the dead ones, what you have expressed, we'll deal with that a little more fairly.
I think that's the sense of it, yes.
The great point is, are we agreed on this, that here's another argument backing up the fact of resurrection.
Yes.
You people, we take for the moment the interpretation that you have given us. You people are living lives of fantasy. If this has no meaning, if there is no resurrection, there cannot be any genuine validity in your life.
Yeah.
Might I suggest that idea suggested by Mr. Bell is strengthened by the next verse, though we don't look at it, and the earlier part of the chapter. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. A man being baptized in New Testament days, as it is to some extent even yet, he's making a public witness to his association with Christ. He's doing something that will brand him as belonging to Christ. And in Paul's day, it brought him into suffering and could well have ended in a martyr's grave when he did that. Hence, I thought that it would be a very silly thing for men to come forward and be baptized and take what we might say the shame and reproach attached to it and associated with it if there was no future beyond this life.
Yes, yes, quite.
And the interpretation that Mr. Bell has put upon it It is consistent with the fact that the word dead in the chapter is always physical dead. Those who have died physically.
Yes.
Well, have we got any precedent or precept anywhere else in the scripture in support of it?
I believe we have a precedent for it in principle in Peter's words. Is it 1 Peter chapter 4?
Yeah.
Peter says, "For this cause was the gospel preached to those that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." In other words, Peter, in exhorting the believers to a life of suffering for Christ, he says, "You're following in the wake of the Christians that have passed on. You're following in the wake of the Christians who died."
Is it the dead ones here?
Is it what, Mr. Curran?
Dead ones.
Yes, dead ones, yes.
Well, just some time ago, I read in the narrative, and I wasn't going to prove it. But this brother was writing concerning this chapter. He said that, I think his feedback was a brother suddenly called the fire. And he said, "I wonder if you'll be baptized to fill his place."
Thank you.
What do you mean by filling up
the ranks? Yes, that's what I mean, yes.
Well, that's what he said in the service.
Thank you. Yes, thank you.
Mr. Hotel.
Yes.
The dead ones.
Yes. Now then.
Mr. Bell.
Yes.
It does not teach that baptism is a meaningless ordinance. There's no resurrection.
Oh, undoubtedly.
Does that have the implied in
it? Undoubtedly. Yes, certainly. That's what Mr. McShane was pointing out. Now then, notice how it goes on. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Now, baptism is connected with suffering. You know, I understand that in foreign countries, some of our missionary brethren will confirm this, I think. In foreign countries, heathen countries, very often they'll allow a man to profess faith in Christ. They'll allow a man to say that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let that man take a step of baptism. That publicly identifies him with Christ. And then the suffering starts. There might be no suffering as long as he simply makes a profession. But let him show forth that profession in baptism, and that brings the suffering, because he's identified with the cross of Christ. So now the Apostle Paul, having spoken about baptism, he goes straight on to suffering. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Baptism identifies a man with Christ, and so he's a target for the world, and so he enters on a path of suffering. So it strengthens, I believe, the idea of taking the place of those who have gone into the presence of the Lord. We follow them in a path of suffering through baptism.
I thought Mr. Perry was driving at another point here. There's no point in standing in jeopardy every hour if there's no resurrection.
Oh, I quite agree, Mr. Garrett. Fully agree with that. Oh, yes. But my point was that it follows from what has preceded it. He's been speaking about baptism, and now he speaks of suffering. And when a person is baptized, it always makes him, in one degree or another, a target for suffering.
Mr. Bell is building up contextual support for your interpretation.
Yes.
You know, don't you, how Mr. Vine punctuates the verse?
Yes.
Although we are fully aware that punctuation doesn't exist, mm-hmm. that he offers the punctuation, "Else what shall they do who are baptized?"
Yes.
For the dead. If the dead rise not at all.
Yes.
Concentrating your interest on the ordinance itself, and not what the ordinance involves.
Mm-hmm.
Be that as it may, the point of the passage is unaltered.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The point of the passage is unaltered.
Mm-hmm.
It's meaningless if there's no resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Mr. Bell, warn the believers to be careful of punctuation. You can put a punctuation anywhere and spoil the old text.
You can, yes, you can.
Mm-hmm. Going back to verse 30, I think that the Revised Version links it very close with verse 29. "And why do we also stand in jeopardy every hour?" That is, Paul links his standing in jeopardy with those who have been baptized or the death. Yes. Those that both alike are running risks that would be dangerous if there was no resurrection.
Yes. He speaks of those, he says, they who have been baptized for the dead, and why do we stand in jeopardy? Mm-hmm. So that this principle applies both to they and to we. Yes. Mm-hmm. With regard to what you're saying, Mr. Condick, about Mr. Vine's punctuation, I honour and esteem Mr. Vine. He was a great and mighty man of God and a very eminent scholar, and I value his writings very greatly. But as I read that about baptism, I thought it was the most complicated sort of thing that ever I'd seen. And I thought it made a distinction without a difference. You know, over in the north of England where I live, we sometimes put things rather roughly. And when I read what Mr. Vine said in that cacophonous explanation of his, I thought, well, it's neither out nor some of this.
I can see, Mr. Bell, that a man can evade the textual difficulties by resorting to that technique.
Yes.
It's not satisfactory.
No, it's not satisfactory.
There's more support for what you have put over than that view.
Yes.
Which are the only two views which I am prepared to consider.
Yes, yes. Well now, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die dead. Now, this is sometimes interpreted as meaning that the Apostle daily reckoned himself to have died with Christ. I don't think, brethren, that that's exactly the thought of it. He says, I died daily in the sense that he was daily under the risk and shadow of death. The Apostle says, what joy would I have? I have a joy in Christ. But what joy would I have? What joy could I possibly have if I was daily under the risk and shadow of death and there was no future? There was no future beyond death. It would be impossible. So the very fact that I daily rejoice to be under the risk of death for my beloved Lord implies the reality of the hope of resurrection.
Mr. Bell, you suggested at the start, or someone suggested that verse 21 to verse 28 was parenthesis.
Yes.
To which you agreed.
Yes.
Don't you see that in that it has mainly to do with the person of Christ?
Yes.
And the resurrection, and the bearing of the resurrection upon his coming kingdom of glory.
Yes.
Would you say now that Paul in these verses, verse 30 to 32, is now pointing to the Christian?
Yes.
First to the Christians and then to himself?
Yes. Our brother has pointed out that in the parenthesis of verse 23 to 28, we have something that deals with our Lord and his preeminence, especially his preeminence over death. Now in the section upon which we have entered that starts with baptism, he turns from speaking about the Lord to speaking about us and exhorting us to practical holiness and obedience.
That confirms your analysis of the section.
Yes.
He's dealing with it now devotionally.
Yes, yes. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. Now, this is my daily joy. This is my daily delight to be devoted to the Lord, to be steadfastly following Him. Even though it involves, as it does daily involve, the risk of being put to death. Now, how could I have such a hope? How could I possibly entertain such a hope if there were nothing after death? So the very exigencies of the apostolic pathway, the very circumstances of the apostle's life, are in themselves an evidence of resurrection. I go under the shadow of death, I suffer reproach, I bear labour, I travail and I sorrow, buoyed up only by one thing, the sure and certain hope of resurrection.
Why does he bring the glorying in you into this verse?
Well, the point is, the Corinthians gloried in Paul the Apostle. Now he says, you glory in me. Well, this is my life. I endure suffering in the hope of resurrection. So your very glorying in me should persuade you to be steadfast in the truth of resurrection.
Mr. Bell, why does it say, if after the manner of men? What's the idea? If it was literal fighting and struggling, why after the manner of men?
Well, if you please, shall we pause a minute, Mr. Sure. Fairfield, till we settle the previous, or at least till we deal with the previous verse fully, and then we'll come back to that in just a moment. Did that satisfy you, Mr.
You seem to view it that way to me. Of course, I'm not a dog, but the point that was in my mind was that he has brought in a thought here that I would hardly have imagined should have arisen, and that is his glorying in them, not their glorying in him.
Mm-hmm. Well, whichever way it is, it's mutual, isn't it, Mr. McShane? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have. So it's the mutual joy of the Corinthians and Paul himself.
The reviser says, I protest by that glorying in you.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. I know that is offered as an alternative.
It's puzzling to me, like what that should be brought in for.
I cannot work it out critically, but personally, my manual procedure is this, that if there's any doubt, I always give it to the authorized version.
The point is unaltered, whatever text is accepted.
Yes.
He's telling them, you're living in the mirror. Mm-hmm. If you do not accept the truth of resurrection, mm-hmm. all this kind of thing that we know, you people at Corinth, of myself and what I know of you, is just a mirage. That's what he means in essence, isn't it?
Yes, yes. If we view it, Mr. McShane, as being the apostle's joy in them, well, it's a carrier thought, and now I have a joy in you, so don't let me down. Stand fast to the truth of resurrection. Well, now, if nobody has any more to say on verse 31, we'll seek to turn now to Mr. Fairfield's question on verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Well, you remember, Mr. Fairfield, in Acts 19, there was a tumultuous scene in Ephesus, a great riotous mob, and the apostle was advised by his friends not to adventure himself into the theatre and so on. The apostle was surrounded by a great riotous mob that shouted, "Greatest Diana of the Ephesians," and so on. Now he says, if after the manner of men, that is, if using a human saying, employing a human expression, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. They weren't beasts, they were men and women. But to use a human expression, a human phrase, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, referring to that perfect struggle of Acts 19.
In other words, Mr. Farrell, the apostle is not talking about an actual conflict with beasts.
No.
He's using figurative language
yes.
of that experience that you recited yes. of Acts chapter 19.
Yes.
In verse number 32, Mr. Bell, an explanation to the last part of verse 31. I die daily.
Yes. That was one of the occasions when he was under the risk of death. And if the people had their own way on that occasion, he would have died. So it was just one instance of how the apostle died daily. That was, he was daily under the shadow of death.
Could that be the ferocity of this?
Yes, that's right. It was a description of their ferocity. Yes.
Wasn't it a sham fight?
No, there was nothing sham about it. No. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now then, the apostle lays bare the nature of this doctrine. This evil doctrine, this evil teaching, it would undermine the whole tenor of the Christian life. If I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? It was an empty, wasted experience if there was no resurrection of the dead. But I endure that circumstance in the sure and certain hope that there is a resurrection of the dead. Now, if there were not so, if it was all a mirage, as Mr. Kundik has said, if it was all a delusion, if there's no resurrection of the dead, why, I'm going to be loser of both worlds. I'm losing this world for Christ, and I'm losing the next world in the sense that there's no resurrection. Oh, what a woeful person I am if there's no resurrection of the dead. Better it would be for me to give up my teaching, give up my testimony, give up my service, and eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But now he expounds that is not so. There is a resurrection, and that resurrection will bring us into the fullness of God's salvation. So in the light and joy of the knowledge of that, I'm encouraged to serve God, and encouraged to endure those circumstances of being daily under the lowering, menacing shadow of death.
That throws light on a doctrine of materialism, Mr. Bell, doesn't
yes.
it?
Yes, it does.
That explains why the world in which we live is one that's given to indulgence.
Yes.
Because they don't believe in the beyond.
Yes. Yes.
He'll do his best, the man of the world, to have all the pleasure he can
yes.
out of this present order, if he has no hope of a future.
Yes. Now that brings us, Mr. Cumdick, to where you were on Sunday morning. The Israelites, when they made that golden calf, they said, this man, Moses, we know not what's become of him. Oh, he'll never come back. He's gone away up the mountain, and perhaps he's died up there, and he'll never return. So they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to flee. Here it says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This man Moses is gone, and he'll not return, so let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to flee. Well, now that's what the devil would tempt us to do. That's what the devil would try to foist upon us. Ah, but then the faithful in Israel, the Levites, and Joshua, they stood true to the promise of the Lord. Moses had said he would come back, and he did come back. And they stood true to the promise of the Lord, and they received Moses when he came. So whatever the devil's blandishments are, and however he may allure us with this doctrine of materialism, you and I are to remain steadfast in faith, assured that there is a resurrection of the dead, and assured that the Lord will come, and he'll raise the dead, and he'll change the living, and we shall be forever with himself.
Mm-hmm. Is there a connection between the eating and drinking here and chapter 11 that we were considering yesterday? That those who feasted and were eating and drinking at the table had lost sight of a future life, and that materialism that you've been hinting at was manifest even at the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper.
I believe there is, Mr. McShane, in a very, very solemn connection. Those at Corinth, the seemingly the wealthier ones at Corinth, they had turned the Lord's feast into a gluttonous, drunken feast to gratify their own appetites. Mm-hmm. And the apostle says they didn't discern the Lord's body. They didn't see the Lord in it. They'd lost all sight of its significance. And so, as it were, they sat down to eat and drink, and they'd risen up to flee. Mm-hmm. I believe there is a very solemn connection. Mm-hmm. 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 Now then, the apostle says, verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The apostle is quoting from one of the Grecian philosophers. This was a well-known saying among the Grecian poets. It was something with which the Corinthians would probably be familiar, since it was one of their eminent philosophers. Well now, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Be not deceived. Don't let the devil dissuade you into doubting the resurrection. Don't listen to the devil's voice. Don't believe for a moment that this life is the end of all things. Rest assured of that blessed heavenly hope that is laid up for you. And then remember, evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, the word communications here, it says literally to mean friendships, companionships. Here we get to the root of it. We find out how it was that some of the Corinthians had gone this way. They'd been keeping bad company. They'd been associating with the world. And the world had gained this idea into their minds that there was no resurrection. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And we cannot fraternize with the world. We cannot associate with the world without our lives being corrupted. So the apostle says, now don't be deceived. Be strong in faith concerning the resurrection of believers, and let that faith keep you from living in association with the world, lest they corrupt you with their evil teachings and blur your vision of Christ.
Have no fellowship with the works of darkness, in other words.
Yes, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, yes.
Would there be any connection between Balaam succeeding with the people and the final issue with corrupting influences where he could not cut?
That's very good, Mr. Gore. When Balaam found that he couldn't corrupt them, he sought to get them into union with the daughters of Moab. He sought to defile them. When he saw that he couldn't curse them, he attempted to corrupt them. And a great number of them were slain through that liaison. Well, the devil, if he can't directly curse us, if he can't directly injure us, he'll try by subtlety and guile, as Balaam did, to seduce us into union with the world. And by listening to the world's philosophy and the world's sophistries, corrupt and defile our lives, so it will be useless for God. Many of the Israelites died through Balaam's blandishments. And if you and I listen to the voice of the tempter, our spiritual life will be null and void.
Isn't it true, Mr. Bell, that there is a danger today of denying the resurrection? The resurrection of our Lord Jesus has already been denied by the ecclesiastics, you see? And it's being foisted upon men and women everywhere that there is no resurrection. So this is very pointed for us today.
Yes. Yes, yes indeed.
We couldn't stress too strongly that doctrine, really belief, has a wonderful effect on a man's life.
Yes, yes.
And that his conduct, whether he's aware of it or not, reflects the doctrine that he believes.
Yes.
Would I be putting it too crudely, Mr. Bell, if I said, if a man believes that he dies like a dog,
yes,
he'll live like a dog.
Yes, yes, that's right.
That's the point.
That's
isn't
right.
It? Would there be a possibility, Mr. Bell, now this is only a suggestion that has appealed to me, that the man in chapter 5 could have come under the teaching that there was no resurrection of the body and thus corrupted himself the way he did?
It's possible, Mr. Bentley, I don't know, but
it's the same epistle, I mean, it seems to be connected. Evil company corrupt good manners.
Mm-hmm.
Would there be any thought, Mr. Bell, here that the evil teaching was not only corrupting those who held it, but was corrupting the whole assembly?
Well, it always does, you know. There's a principle in chapter 5 which says a little leaven leaveneth the lump. And then in Galatians 5 it's repeated concerning doctrinal evil. So whether it's moral evil, as in 1 Corinthians 5, or doctrinal evil, as in Galatians 5, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Perhaps you didn't hear at the back what our dear brother was saying. He was saying that would it be possible that this was corrupting not only the people themselves but the whole assembly? Well, we were seeking to answer and point out the scripture, 1 Corinthians 5 and in Galatians 5, that a little leaveneth the whole lump. So if this false doctrine were directly only touching perhaps two or three of them, yet the influence of it could have a defiling effect upon the whole assembly.
Mr. Bell, this is Splendid Anderson's,
the devil's lie, and
the end of
Matthew's
gospel. He propagated that lie. Many believed it, and it was Christ not Christ.
Yes,
if
that's right.
If there'd be no resurrection, then the apostle couldn't have told these people that come in the second epistle, chapter 5, that we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ.
Thank you, Mr. Hogg. Mr. Hogg has been pointing out that the devil has been trying from the beginning to deny the truth of resurrection. And when those soldiers came and told their authorities what had happened, they bribed them with money to say that they slept, and the disciples came and stole away the body. So the devil was trying to deny the truth of resurrection then, and he's been trying it ever since.
Would it be right in summer? Sorry. Go ahead.
Yes, Mr. Curran.
Evil communications.
Yes.
When they come from the beast, would that be the character of men that introduced the wrong doctrine? Same as we have in Jude and St. Francisco Peter, would be the men of that type that introduced the wrong doctrine, and then he said they go communication throughout the manner. Would the coming in contact with these men, they would be corrupted?
Well, it could be so, Mr. Curran. You remember the Apostle says in the Philippian Epistle, "For many walk, of whom I have told you before, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is corruption, whose glory is their shame, whose God is their belly." So that people who brought in false doctrine like that could be of a very bestial and low character.
They wouldn't call
No, but they could be of that character. I thought that was what you meant. Yes, yes, you could have that there. Yes. 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 Yes.
These men would corrupt the good manners of the saints of God.
Yes, right. Mr. Bentley, you were going to say something.
No, I was just going to mention how the section appeals to me in a summary sense. Would it be right to say that in verse 29, we have how the resurrection would affect us numerically? That is, we will take the place of those dead ones by being baptized and filling the ranks. In verse 31, it would affect us physically, I die daily. And then materially, in verse 32, morally, in verse 33, and then spiritually, in verse 34.
Well, that's very good, Mr. Bentley. Only, you know what happened to Israel when they're on the march? The Amalekites came and lopped off the hindermost ones. They lopped off those that lagged behind. So we're never lagged behind. Well, now.
Mr. Bell.
Yes?
Would there be a distinction between the beasts and the corrupting influences here? Because the beasts know the outward persecution to which they were exposed to.
Oh, yes.
Well, this evil communications was the false teachers.
Oh, yes. They're quite distinct from the beasts that were at Ephesus. There it was a riotous, raucous mob. Here it is the insidious, stealthy sword of false doctrine. Oh, yes, they're quite distinct. Now then, verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, or literally some are ignorant of God. I speak this to your shield. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Now we began our portion with bodily sleep, the sleep of those who passed on. Now we come to the end of the portion with spiritual sleep, the sleep of these Corinthians. They had fallen asleep as to a sense of the love of Christ. They had fallen asleep as to the sense of the glory of the Lord and the hope of resurrection. He says, awake to righteousness. If you fall asleep like that, if you become indifferent to Christ, it will lead to practical unrighteousness. So awake to righteousness. Waken out of your sleep and seek to exercise righteousness undefiled and unvitiated by the inroads of false teaching. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, some are ignorant of God. The apostle says, I'm using very strong language, but it's because of the strong need. Some are ignorant of God, and I will exhort them with all the strength of my being to awake to righteousness and sin not. And then finally says, I speak this to your shield. The apostle's aim was to bring these men who had disseminated these doctrines to a sense of deep shame for their own personal unworthiness.
Mm-hmm. That's not the only time he does it in the epistle.
No.
Repeatedly.
Yeah.
He draws attention to the shame.
Yeah.
And the ideas are whetting up drunken mouths.
Yes.
Exposed in his shame.
Yes, that's the idea.
Ignorant and dull of all that. What's going on around?
Thank you, Mr.